he will speak about, but yet he will confirm it by reiterating it and speaking it again. His subject is the beauty of the truth. What a message. This is a more or less difficult subject in one way, not that it lacks beauty, but to present it in the fullness and beauty which it deserves. That is the difficult thing. Because as the Lord said to Isaiah, in stammering lips in another tongue will he speak unto this people. And very few of the Lord's people are orators. Very few can speak very good English grammar. Most of us do well to convey our thoughts unto the minds of others and have lodged there the picture that we intend to send. And so we find that language is, after all, a very poor messenger for the blessing that God intends his people to receive it. And yet we find that even when it is presented in broken accents, that if the Lord's Spirit is there, he can bless that message and accomplish wonders with it. As we have all known by experience, when the truth reached us, and when also we have seen it reach the minds and hearts of others. Now, not everybody thinks the truth is beautiful. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glory of the Lord that shines in the face of Jesus Christ should shine unto them, lest they should behold that glory. In the 53rd of Isaiah, we're told that so far as even the Jewish people were concerned, who had more advantages from the Lord than any other people up to that time, that nevertheless it was written beforehand of them that there was nothing in him, no beauty in him that we should desire him. Isn't that a strange thing? Here, the Creator's Son, the one whom he had used to fashion all these wonders of creation, had humbled himself to come down here upon the earth. He created mankind. He brought into being the Jewish nation and the blessings that they received. And yet, when he came to them, their hearts and minds were so blinded that they could not recognize. How much many of them in the future will wish they had been more thoughtful. Sometimes we used to sing when I was a child how much we thought of those days of old when Jesus was here among men, and how much we would have delighted to have been there and had his hands laid on us, and how differently we might have acted had we been there. But it isn't always backed up by the actions that we carry in our daily life. We find that words often do not reach the Lord, but the actions he notes, and they are the real message. Now we find that, take music for instance, we find in the degraded condition of mankind, which is becoming more and more evident to even observers of the world, that the music of the present day is to those who have loved good music, it's just a racket, it's a noise that irritates, that, seems detestable to those who love good music. There's no harmony, there's no beauty in it, it's just a noise. In fact, as one has described it, a sensuous wiggle. And we find that those who have habituated their minds to that don't like good music. Many of them do not. And we find also that those who do love good music, in order to earn their living, have had to stoop and use some of these songs that are written at the present time. It indicates a darkness that has come over the minds of men. And yet, we realize that have come in contact with good music, that there is beautiful harmony even in what imperfect man has written. Music that can thrill you to your very soul. Whether it be march music that can awaken your blood and makes it dance in your veins, or whether it be a lullaby, or whether it be a beautiful description of nature in music, any of those things appeals to the mind of one who has been trained in music. And they're lovely to the sense of such an one. But you see, to the world, in many ways, they know not any beauty connected with it. And we find the same is mentioned in Isaiah, I think it is the 60th chapter, where he says, "Arise and shine," he's speaking to the church. "Arise and shine, for thy light is come." Thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, at that same time, notice, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. It will become evident to the watchers that that is true. You see, darkness spread in deep, gross darkness upon the world in general, but the light shines upon the people of the Lord, upon the watchers, those who are tuning their hearts and minds in harmony with the Lord's message. And we find the same thing in literature. Many of the present time are filling their minds up with trashy literature, things that are called funny books, and yet you seldom see them even smile, to say nothing of laugh, when you see them reading those. And as you look at them, you would call them what they used to be called, penny dreadfuls. That is, horror books. And why do they read them? Well, it's hard for us to realize why they read them. To many, it seems as if they just want a thrill. But on the other hand, we who realize have been through that mill and realize what those things do to your mind. Warn them, but the warning falls on deaf ears. It's very difficult to get them to read good literature. They don't know anything about the beauty that is expressed in poetry and in much of the prose that has been written, and that beauty came from the mind of God and is in the human mind, that has not altogether lost its trace of the likeness of God. And so we find there are many things by which Satan has blinded the god of this world, always pushing before the notice of people things that will blind them to the Lord or will distract their attention from the truth. And so we can be very, very thankful indeed. And the more that we are in the truth, the longer we're there, and the more we are walking with the Lord, the greater is our thankfulness that the Lord has opened our minds and our hearts to the truth. What is there beautiful about the truth? Well, you find that grows on you more and more. You remember the prophet said that they delighted in the word of God. Jeremiah, in the 15th chapter, expressed that very beautifully. He said, the 15th chapter, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." You see, they tasted good to his mind. "And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, the mighty one of hosts." Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And Job said, in the 23rd chapter of his book, a similar statement, Job 23, the 12th verse, he says, "My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Have you experienced that? Have you become so interested in reading the truth and in studying the word of your Bible, that the word of God, that you forgot your meals? Many of us have. And we're glad of the privilege to even go without a meal that we might get more of the Word of God. And we find that as Job experienced it, that those words grow in their preciousness more than my necessary food. And we find other statements, like in Zechariah, the 9th chapter. A very interesting verse that I thought perhaps the brother just recently spoke of the Lord jewels would mention. But he can't bring in everything. Nobody can in an hour's talk. In Zechariah 9:16, he says, speaking of the Lord's people in the latter day, says, "The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine they make." And we see the reference there is to the beauty of our Creator in his character, in his word, in his message. But he particularly emphasizes his people as a collection of precious stones that adorn the crown of our Creator. The Lord's crown jewels are what they're called. Selected ones from out the human race, and not from the great, the noble, the ones who had good qualities, but from those who lacked them quite conspicuously often. And the glory of God is shown in the power of God's love to transform such ones into such wonderful beings that they will be, as expressed, the joy of all the earth and an exhibition of what God's love, his patience, and his dealing can do with those who will let him do it. Who will let him do it. Let the love of God work in your heart. And he says, it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now we find as we come to the truth and learn God's plan of salvation, that it did bring a great deal of wonder into our life. I remember our own experiences, and those have been told me of others likewise. Some that have been brought up in the truth and have known it since their youth perhaps may not have had such joyous experiences. But gradually in any life, the knowledge of God, a knowledge of the truth, and the practice of it in your life opens up doors of wonder and a delightful experience that are totally unknown to the world of mankind. You look back on your own experience before you knew the truth, especially if you came out of the world. Did you know that there was any such thing as truth? You heard the words, but in my case, I found that it seemed impossible to know what was the truth. There were such many varieties, so many saying this is the way, and that other is the way, and there were many interesting paths that seemed to promise, but you didn't know which was true, and whether one would turn out to be the blackness of ashes and disappointment. But when we did get the plan of the ages, and not only read it, but proved it to be the truth of God's word by challenging every statement made in it and seeing that God's word not only read like that, but that the context likewise was in harmony with it, and the Hebrew and the Greek taught the same thing. The more searchingly deep you go about the truth, the more beautiful you find it. That is a wonderful thing about God. Now, with mankind's work, you know how they built many of the temples, many of the structures of the present day. It'll look very beautiful outside, but you look in behind, you find just about half an inch or three quarters of an inch of lovely polished marble. And in behind that is just old dirt, bricks and stones and all kinds of rubble in there. That's the way mankind builds. But with the Lord, it's built from the inside outward, and every bit of it is true steel or true granite. And it is such as appears the more you get acquainted with it, more beautiful. Now we realize that not only did the truth open our minds and hearts to the fact that God was not a terrible demon worse than the devil himself that delighted in the torture of his creatures, but rather that he was a God of love, and that all God's workings were such as brought presents from his love. But that when those loving expressions were rejected time after time, that even love gets tired of not being appreciated, and God withdraws those blessings. And then the adversary steps in, and he's the one that does the mischief. It isn't the Lord. The Lord does good wherever he goes. He is a blessing wherever his voice is heard and listened to. And so we find that as we listen to that voice, it does open to our minds not only that there is no such in place as eternal torture, but it tells us that God never had such an idea in his head. In Jeremiah, he tells us about the worship of Moloch, to sacrifice their children in the fires of Moloch. And he said that this thing never came into my mind. And yet, Christendom blasphemes their God more than do the blackest of the heathen. As Brother Russell once put it, he said, search among the doctrines of the devil anywhere in the earth, and you'll never find such a detestable and God-dishonoring doctrine as the eternal torment theory among the Protestant people. It is a disgrace, and many of their minds and their lips will be very much ashamed and want to go and hide and say that they have nothing to do with it, but they can't do it. The records are there, inescapable. But we find, likewise, that it opens up to us a clearer view of our Creator, one that, when we were in the scripture, in the various churches, we're told that that's a mystery. You can't understand it. I can't explain it. It's a wonderful thing, amazing, but there's no explanation of it. And when we just had to swallow that because we knew no better, it just stayed there. It wasn't answered, the longing to know our God better. But when we got the truth, how logical, how beautiful it seemed. A loving father, an obedient son that was willing to lose everything and risk his very existence upon the promises of his father. And a loving father, too, that reached beyond that sun, that was filling the universe with glorious beings of a spirit nature, and extended that work to animate, that is, to material beings that are likewise in his image and likeness, a wonder and delight even to the angels, for it says of them in the 38th chapter of Job that the sons of God sang there together, the morning stars, and all the angels of God shouted for joy. Not merely that they were happy, they were glad, but it exhilarated them. It made them feel that to keep quiet was impossible. They had to shout for joy. And we see that must have been a wonderful revelation of the power of God. And as we learned that mankind was created perfect, what a picture it rose in our minds of the most symmetrical, beautiful countenance and form that we'd ever seen was yet far short of the beauty of God's creation in Eden. And then we learned of how the love of our God so delighted in making his creatures happy that he gave them everything that could appeal or satisfy the interests of all their senses, filled the Garden of Eden with them, made the ground to bring forth every tree that was good to the sight, or good for food, and the Lord delighted in doing such things. But man couldn't appreciate it. And we learn, too, that the angels were learning about their Creator by this permission of evil, that they were to learn about the Heavenly Father through the church, the New Testament tells us. That the church will reveal even to the angels of God, those superior, glorious beings, more of God's character than they ever knew before. Surely it will be a circle of crown jewels that will sparkle and shed forth a reflected light of their great Creator. And we further realize that this character of God unfolded until he had provided such things for all his creatures as would enable them to exercise to the fullest extent of the ability of all their faculties to delight in God's creation and God's character and his message from time to time. Those were some of the signs, some of the doors that are open to us. And we learned about the music of God as laid out in the Psalms and in others of the parts of the Bible, wherein the souls of men were so energized that they could hardly speak it in more the most beautiful words that they can think of. And they put it for our use and enjoyment. And some of the best music is written to the Psalms. The Messiah, for instance, is very largely just a quotation of the prophecies and the Psalms about the Old and New Testament. It records them. And we find that men like Handel and Bach all were more or less imbued with their love of God and wrote beautiful, wonderful, sometimes difficult music, an expression of their joy and happiness in the Lord and from parts of his word. And we find that, as he said, that this is just as we realize things opening now, just a foretaste, only a beginning. For he tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men. That is, no one has ever imagined the thing that God has in store for those who love him. And he tells us, as Jesus told the disciples, that he had many things to reveal unto them, but they could not bear them now. They weren't able to receive them till they received the Spirit, which came at Pentecost. And likewise they found that they could receive more and understand more as their lives were brought in harmony with the Holy Spirit. The apostles found it so, Peter particularly, and others of them. And we find it so as we study the Word of God. And we find therein inexpressible beauty and depth of expression. Now, Solomon, in his wisdom, superhuman wisdom, such as no other men have, we see that even he meditated and thought, as he expresses there in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says that moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. That is, continually taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, suitable words to express those wonderful proverbs and expressions of knowledge and truth that he has recorded. And in the margin, you'll notice that the text says the Hebrew thought is words of delight. Words of delight. In other words, words that would send a thrill through your mind and heart as you saw the depth of their meaning. And he says in the 11th verse, the words of the wise are like goads, G-O-A-D-S, that is ox goads, things to urge you on, to prompt you to greater effort, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, that is, by the Lord's messengers and the elders of the classes, the masters of assemblies. And he says that are given from one shepherd, from the Lord, and through his son. And we find they are goads, and they are words that encourage and make his people exert themselves, in fact, to lay down their lives because they have found the truth worthy of the best effort that they could give for it. And we find that this truth has opened to us not only the Lord's character in such beauty and his plan for his creatures, but it tells us that everything in that plan is set out in order, that God is a God of order, and that the ages have begun gradually unfolding that plan and purpose until we have reached the beginning of one of the ages of delight, the millennial age. The age when the beauty of the Lord will be unfolded to every willing mind that's willing to look and willing to listen. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that in that day, men will be willing to listen. In Isaiah 25, he says that the men will say, "Lo, this is the God that we want. He we have waited for him." These other gods and descriptions that we've had given us in the past, they couldn't satisfy. Somehow or other, they just left a void, an aching void sometimes in our minds. But now, this is the God that satisfies. This is the one for whom we have waited. And he says, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Yes, the world will be converted, and all the willing and obedient of mankind will see the beauty and delight of the Lord. But earlier in the message of Isaiah, in the 29th chapter, he says, in that day, and this is the 18th verse, in that day, the glorious day when Christ shall, they call it his day, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the 24th verse, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. You see, those who couldn't see straight, who even blasphemed the Lord, they too shall learn to love the Lord. The 68th Psalm gives us some good thoughts about that, and the passage or part where it tells us of the blessings that the conqueror would bring with him, the gifts that he would have. He says in the 18th verse, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. And note this latter part, which is not quoted so often. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. See, the Lord has gifts for even those who don't want him, who refuse him, who even blaspheme his name and act as though they hated him. But the grace of God and the love of God is so rich that he knows that when things are made clear to them, the Lord God can dwell among them too. That's the apostle in Romans 2 says that some do not recognize the fact that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. The goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It was not the great majesty of the Most High. It was not the fact that he was able to do this or that he was a wonderful creator of all. But that God was gentle in all that might and power, in its use and application. As Samuel said and recorded again in the Psalms, thy gentleness has made me great. The meditation on God's power, and yet how gentle and careful and loving he is with those whom he has as children, that indeed does raise up our minds and hearts. Ennobles them, and makes us great also. We become more copies of the sons of God, of God's own nature. And so, you see, his goodness is such that it involves even those who at the present are blinded by the adversary and even crucified his son. As Peter told the multitude, he said, I wot that through ignorance you did it, brethren, as did also your rulers. Now God might justly have been angered at them and put them out of his sight and destroyed them. But no, the love of God saw good in them also and was going to bring them. And many of those who yelled, crucify him, accepted him as their Redeemer and were baptized on the day of Pentecost. See, the arrows or messages of the Almighty, the words of God, had been sent out with force by Peter from the bow, the word of God, and they had entered into the heart of these who had misunderstood him. And it says they were pricked in their heart. Yes, that arrow entered into their heart, into their minds and affections. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter told them. And they gave their hearts and minds to the Lord. We are told many of these beautiful expressions in the Word of God. I remember one particularly that opens our minds and hearts to the grandeur of God, our Creator, one who makes us realize not only the wonderful majesty, power, greatness of God. It's in the 4th chapter of Revelation, the one that tells us about our Creator. The 5th tells us about the Lamb. But he says that he that sat upon the throne, or reading the previous verse, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And he that sat thereon was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. In that one verse, there is a wonderful expression of the beauty and loveliness of our Creator, described in the manner of jewels. The jasper seems to point to the majesty and glory of our Creator as the great originator, the great creator of all life, all that exists in any form. And that majesty and greatness would awe us and make us feel as though there was no room for us in such greatness and such power, unlimited. And the next expression is that this same creator was to look upon like a sardine stone. And that is flesh-colored and is the symbol of God's loving kindness and tender sympathy for his people. What a touching description that is of the majesty of God, which tells us as in the Psalm, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. And he humbleth himself to become interested in the things of men. All of these things point to our Creator as one that, as Jesus put it, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Every little detail is taken care of by the Heavenly Father. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but he knows it. And all that is just what we have learned now about the Lord. And he says that I have not seen nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. Wonderful revelations that are still to come of God's glory and love for his creatures. And as we learned about this love, we realized, and the plan of God, that he had a wonderful wisdom about him, a great deal of patience that waited age and generation and thousand-year period after such a period again and again. And the Lord in Isaiah 30 said that to the Jewish people, whom he reproved and punished again and again, and yet they said, we will ride upon horses. That is, we will believe what we want to believe, and we'll also be engaged in military warfare. And so the Lord let them ride. Yes. He said, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Think of that. Like the statement in the commandments where he says that the Lord has in store, he says, great blessings for the multitude, for those who honor him generation after generation. Keeping mercy for thousands of them who love him and keep his commandments. Now, keeping mercy means that he has it in store. He's not giving it out yet. He has it ready to give out at the proper time. And that when it is ready, when the time comes, it will be poured out upon all flesh. You know that passage where it says that your young men shall see visions and your old men dream dreams. One has put a rather interesting, as it were, turnabout of the words and expresses it this way. That your young men shall see the things of which the old men dreamed in their dreams. That is, the young men of the time and the fulfillment of prophecy, the time or age called the fulfillment of time, or the times of regeneration, when the powers of life will bring mankind back from the tomb, regenerating their lives and their hearts and making them approach to the perfection of manhood. That in that time, the eyes of all shall be opened and behold the beauty and the glory of mankind, of the Lord, in as expressed in a perfect human being. Now he tells us that beside this majesty, jasper, And the sardine stone representing the sympathy and the love of God, the understanding love. He says there was a rainbow round about the throne. The predominant color in it was emerald, that is, that brilliant green, deep and beautiful, symbolizing everlastingness. That these blessings are not going to be temporary, but through all the ages to come, God will reveal himself more and more to all his creatures. And the praises of God, he says, will ascend up from the whole earth and everything that is in it. He even says nature will praise the Lord. The trees clap their hands and the floods likewise. All shall give forth to the praise of God because, as he says, thy judgments are made manifest. We find that expressions of the Psalms and of the prophets continue way back there in Exodus 24. He reveals to us a vision that is granted to those that came to him at that time. In Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, that is, as a basis of his throne and operation, there was a paved work. Well, a pavement means a design in connection with it. It wasn't just thrown together, but it was a paved work that took care and planning. And the thought is that there were plans in connection with God's dealings with Israel. And that he said that this paved work was like a sapphire stone, and that is blue. And blue has always been the symbol of faithfulness. And so he was telling these waiting people, these whom he had called to give the land to them that floweth with milk and honey, he told them that there was plans in connection with it, not to be impatient, but that in due time the Lord would bring them into that land if they'd just be patient and trust him. And the body of heaven, that is the dome of the sky in its clearness, the clear blue of the sky. I've often thought, as astronomers tell us, that if the earth was viewed from outside in space, it would have a beautiful blue color due to the environment of the atmosphere and gases about the earth. And I think that is very beautiful because the earth will be an illustration of all the future of the faithfulness of God. The beauty that this was a God that was able to fulfill his promises and that he would fulfill them, but also that in the fulfillment he would train these who were to enjoy those promises so that they could enjoy them to the full and also everlastingly. You know, if you give a child that isn't ready for it a toy or many toys, he gets so he doesn't appreciate them and throws them carelessly around, don't even take care of them. But if you train that child to appreciate step by step, then he delights and finds joy in those things that you give him. And so it is with the Lord. He's training his people by this submission of evil. Oh, we're so glad that it isn't going to last eternally. That there isn't a hope and a haste or a misty expectation that sometime, perhaps long in the future, the evil shall be trodden down and the right shall overcome. Rather, we find that God has a definite plan. And that these times for the permission of evil, the beginning and their end, are already established. And that when that time comes, they're going to stop. The might and power of God will be applied in connection with them. And that is encouraging. Because in all the, in the best of the heathen religion, there's a forever and everlasting war between evil and good. And they hope the good will triumph. They believe it will. But they don't know when. Now, the Bible makes it clear. It puts a time limit on everything, you see, and the plan of God is carrying out those things that are so often promised, but for which we have to wait. And so he tells us to be patient, that we need to be developed. We need trials to enable us to wait upon God, We need trials of faith that we may believe the Lord even in the darkest hour. And we need tests of understanding that we may suffer and we may endure so that we'll know how mankind feels that have passed through those experiences. Our Lord had to take them and lose energy that he had within him in order that he might not merely feel, but that he might understand how the human race felt in their blindness and suffering. And he sympathized with them as he wept the tears there at the tomb of Lazarus. So, dear friends, this truth opens up, and we've only been able to tell you a few of the beauties. The Word of God is filled with them. And as you study, keep studying them more. And always go back a little once in a while to the studies and the scriptures and the back towers to keep yourself straight, that you don't get off in a line somewhere at a tangent that winds up in fanciful things. But talk one with another. If you find some good morsels, tell it to some of the others and check it so that you don't get a little turned or twisted view of the matter. And you find as you spread the good and delightful things that you have, that the Lord gives back a blessing to you so that you can both rejoice in the truth. And we find that the Lord has more to rejoice in for all his people. We'll be everlastingly, increasingly grateful to the Lord that he has opened our eyes to see the wonderful things in his work. And we pray that during the coming year, that would be your portion, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, in the experiencing of the delights of the Lord, as the 27th Psalm tells you, that you want, as one of the hopes that you have, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauties of the Lord. And it is our prayer that you will find those more and more richly as the days go by. But it'll take patience. It'll take steadfastness. It'll take that determination to stand by the Lord no matter what comes, as the morning resolve said. May the Lord bless you. May you carry with you all that you can hold of these things that you've enjoyed, and tell them to those at home so they can rejoice with you. Thank you.
Thank you, dear Brother Magison, for those...